Why did Frederick III risk his realm of Saxony to protect Martin Luther and the developing reforms of the church? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is Frederick the Wise, Seen and Unseen Lives of Martin Luther's Protector. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Frederick the Wise by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Frederick the Wise.
By the time an issue reaches my desk, it's a hard issue. I believe that it is very important for us to have strong moral, ethical guidelines when it comes to stem cell research.
The president has turned his back on the morally acceptable and superior pathway to this research.
Rush Limbaugh has too utopian a view of human individual excellence or goodness. The belief that if the individual were simply freed from all governmental restraint, he'd turn out well.
You will be able to cut the Gordian knot of these unresolved issues.
What a great honor. I will tell Michelle that I've been compared to Alexander the Great.
Well, we know why people who have either a Jewish heritage or Jewish religious convictions celebrate a Passover Seder, a Passover liturgy. No Passover anymore for thousands of years now, but the Seder, the ritual meal that falls in conjunction with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is still practiced by Jews all over the world, and we know why they do. They believe that in lieu of actual Passover sacrifices, this is a way of observing their salvation history. And of course, part and parcel of that belief is that that salvation history remains unfulfilled. And part and parcel of their beliefs, of course, is that Jesus Christ is not the one who is the Passover lamb slain once for all. So we know why Jewish people, either in heritage or religious beliefs, celebrate Passover Seders. The thing I want to know is, why do Christians, some Christians, celebrate Passover Seders during Holy Week? Dr. Dan Gard joins us for the next half hour of the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You're listening to Issues Etc. Dr. Dan Gard joins us to talk about Passover Seders. He's professor of Old Testament and dean of military chaplaincy programs at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of an article called The Seder Passover, The Passover Seder and the Lutheran Congregation. Dr. Gard, welcome back.
Well, hi, Pastor. It is good to hear your voice once more.
Do Christians have any business or any compelling reason to be celebrating a Passover Seder during Holy Week?
Well, there's two answers. There's the simple one and the complicated one. The simple one is no.
All right.
If you want the complicated one.
Well, first of all, why no?
That's where we get into the complicated question. And I would see the issue this way, that there are several factors that need to play into our consideration about using a Passover Seder within a Lutheran congregation. There's an historical question that has to do with exactly what liturgical form of a Seder or Pesach Haggadah might be used. Second is, I think, a bit more complex, but even more important, and that are the theological questions that are involved. For example, why would a Christian congregation celebrate a rite that is not their own, and especially in light of what our blessed Savior gave us on the night in which he was betrayed? Thirdly, is the issue of the, misconception about both explaining the origin, supposedly, of the Lord's Supper by using a Passover Seder. And the second misconception is that somehow we can reach out to our Jewish neighbors by appropriating one of their rites. I think all those different factors play into that simple answer, which is no, a Lutheran congregation should not celebrate the Passover Seder.
Okay, let's deal with the last one first, because this is the one that the surface seems to have some cachet, but if you really examine it, it holds less and less water. This notion that this can be a vehicle for reaching out to Jewish people a way of introducing them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me rather ill-conceived, especially if we're talking about devout Jews or even people who take their Jewish ethnic heritage very seriously, as many, many do, to say, hey, we're going to celebrate one of your feasts, but we're going to put our own content into it. I would liken it to a Muslim saying, hey, we would like you to come over to our house for Christmas dinner. Of course, it's not going to be about the birth of Christ. It's going to be about something Islamic and Muslim, but we're going to appropriate your feast in order to draw you into our circle. If I were a Jew, I'm sorry, I'd find it kind of insulting.
Many do. Of course, when we speak about Jewish people, we're talking about folks who are as across the map in how they approach their faith tradition as perhaps Lutheranism has become in our day and age, pretty much a very broad spectrum. But you're right, especially among Jewish people who are observant and practicing, they take this rite very seriously. And in fact, many Jewish families that otherwise have very little to do with their religion, even people who would identify themselves primarily as Jewish in name only, not necessarily in faith, are still going to celebrate the Passover. It is that important within kind of the culture as well as the religion. And I think for many of those who are observant, the idea of somebody else taking their liturgy, their rite, and then using it to give it a twist other than what they themselves believe it should be given is an insulting thing. I would compare it to this. I would not be exactly thrilled to visit a synagogue and see a Eucharist celebrated at the synagogue in order to help Jewish people understand their Christian neighbors a little bit better. And the reason is that is not their sacrament, that belongs to the church. And I think if we're really going to respect the integrity of the faith of our Jewish neighbors, we need to respect also their rights. And I don't think trying to reach out by appropriating, and I think in the view of many Jewish people, misusing the Passover Seder among Christians is a way to further discussions and further relationships.
One of the other things that troubles me as a matter of history is that, and I've been to some of these Seders when I was in college, they were kind of a regular thing on the Lutheran campus of the college I attended every year, and we were told, you know, this is an ancient rite going all the way back to the celebration of the original Passover in Exodus, 12 or 20? I can't remember which one it is.
Exodus 12, yes.
And then I started nosing around seeing if it was really true, and lo and behold, there's no Seder there. There's a Passover there, and there's a Feast of Unleavened Bread, but there's no biblical ritual prescribed beyond the bare bones, and it didn't look anything like the Seder that we celebrated. I learned that this really was a post-exilic and a post-destruction of the temple phenomenon. While it had some old historical roots, it had very little to do with the Old Testament per se.
You're absolutely right. And I think one of the great handicaps in the way Christians have approached Judaism or viewed Judaism is by not trying to understand the development of the religion, and especially the traumatic effects of the Babylonian exile and, of course, just preceding that, the horror of the destruction of Solomon's temple. That period of time from the exile through the first century A.D., that is to say the century in which our Lord walked the face of Palestine, Judaism had splintered into many different groups. They each related to the Second Temple in different ways, either positively or negatively. In many ways, they were very jealous of each other. You read about them in the Gospels, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, the zealots, all these different groups. But one thing that was in common was they had to relate back to the Mosaic books of the Bible, as well as the rest of the Old Testament canon, and appropriated into a way of life. And the ones who were really successful at this were the Pharisaical Jews of the first century. They're the only ones who could really do survive events like the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD by the Romans, and in 135 AD, Bar Kokhba, the last kind of glimmering hope of messianic redemption for the ancient Jews of Palestine when he was crushed by the Romans, the only ones who really survive are the Pharisees, and their writings come down to us in Mishnah and Talmud, and has become known as Rabbinic Judaism. So that Paul, who was a student, he was a rabbi, and he was a student of Gamaliel, the Pharisee. Gamaliel is one of the great rabbis that's cited in the ancient rabbinic works. One of the his education was roughly to that of Harvard, or as I would like to say, even better than that, Notre Dame. So it was an incredible thing that Paul went through. But during that period, particularly the Pharisees, and this is what's so important about it, they developed a system of faith that appropriated the things of the temple and holiness of the temple into the life of the individual in his home and village, so that everything about life became a mirror. That's why they could survive the destruction of the Second Temple in 70. They already had a religious system in place that could live out the temple holiness without actually having to have a physical temple there. Oh. Others depended on it, and so they just disappeared. And the Passover Seder was all part of that. Now, you say, rightly point out that it's not found in Exodus. No, it's not. The institution of the Passover is.
Okay, let's take a break right here. When we come back, we'll find out what of the Seder is as ancient as it should be if Christians are going to celebrate it as the roots of the Lord's Supper. You see, if something's going to be the root of Christian practice, it can't be something later than Christian practice, and it certainly can't be something that is unknown to the Old Testament people in their practice as well. So someone invites you to a Seder and says, we're going to learn about how the Lord's Supper came to be. That's not necessarily true. In fact, it may not be true at all. Dr. Daniel Gard is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Christian celebrations, anachronistically, of Jewish Passover Seders. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in its mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Click promote.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We've interviewed four members of the President's Council on Bioethics since President Obama announced his decision to allow federal funding of embryonic stem cell research. Dr. Robert George.
In all the talk about curing Alzheimer's and Parkinson's disease and so forth, who shuffled off the stage is the victim, the tiny embryonic human being who will now be sacrificed, treated as disposable research material.
Dr. Gilbert Mylander.
Science itself always has moral agendas at work. It's not as if it's value-free. If we suppose that it's entirely neutral with respect to moral questions, it's not.
Dr. William Hurlbut.
Bottom line is whether we as a society are going to endorse the instrumental use of human life at its earliest stages in scientific research.
And Dr. Leon Cass.
He simply said, I think this is the right thing to do. I respect your opinion, but there was no argument other than cures will be forthcoming. That's an argument that only shows a very shallow understanding of the moral question.
Defending life from beginning to end. Issues, etc. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Dr. Dan Gard is our guest. We're talking about Passover Seders, especially Christian celebrations of them. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Gard is professor of Old Testament and dean of military chaplaincy programs at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article, The Passover Seder in the Lutheran Congregation. From what you were saying before, by way of the origins of the Passover Seder, from the rabbinic or the Pharisaical practice of trying to relocate piety and the Jewish faith, such as it was at the time, within the home and the village, it sounds as though those who would contend that the Passover Seder of rabbinic Judaism is part of the origin of the Lord's Supper are being a bit anachronistic.
Very anachronistic. In fact, and this is a little, really very little known thing, but it's true, is the oldest document we have for a Passover Seder comes from about 1000 AD. That's a millennium after Jesus. We have no documents for the Passover Seder prior to that. Now, that's not to say that they didn't exist. They clearly did. It does say, though, that we just don't have access to any liturgy that was in use at the time of Jesus. Now, this Passover Seder has been always one of the most, I suppose, flexible of the Jewish liturgies. It takes different forms in different places. I saw one once that kind of amused me in a way. It was a feminist Passover. And at least within, I'm not sure about the most orthodox of Judaism, but certainly acceptable within some circles of Judaism. It's that flexible, the liturgy is the point. Unfortunately, when we take a document that's 1,000 years after Jesus from the most flexible liturgical tradition in Judaism and then somehow assume that what we have from 1000 AD is exactly the same as what Jesus used 1,000 years before, is to ignore the nature of that liturgy. The document we have is generally the basis for most of the Christian seders, as they modify it in different ways. But there is a large anachronism that underlies the use of this late document to teach something about what Jesus may have done. I should also add to that that there are, in almost all the documents, certain elements that are common. There are, for example, usage of psalms is used in just about every Passover Seder. There are other variations of some of the same themes. So there are some things we can say at least appear to be pretty universal after 1000 AD. We can't be that clear about any period before 1000. And my point with this is simply that we need to be very careful in what we teach people to be, in fact, that which was used by Jesus, when, in fact, we don't know.
Okay, not to leave that behind too quickly, it seems to me that many Christians who would gather during Holy Week to celebrate a quote-unquote Christian Passover Seder would be shocked to discover that the origins of the Jewish Passover Seder was within the sect of the Pharisees.
Well, most certainly, especially since the Pharisees are so prominent in the Gospels. But I think one thing we should remember is when Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, at least I don't think he's going after them because somehow they are the worst of anybody he could have gone after, the very lowest of the Judaic sects of Palestine at that time. I think they were actually the best. And Jesus himself is sometimes called rabbi, which is an interesting thing, that he in some ways is identified by some, at least, rightly or wrongly, as somehow representing Pharisaical Judaism at that point. I don't think he did at all. But his interaction with them tends to lead us to condemn the Pharisees. The fact is that they did manage, as other sects attempted to do but failed to do, the Pharisees did manage to construct a religious form that could survive many different catastrophes.
Okay, here's another notion that I'd like you to address, and that is, and it's to the point we've been pursuing here. Not only, you've already made the case that it's highly unlikely that what people practice, Christians practice, as Christian Seder meals, in quotations, has anything to do with what Jesus may have practiced on the night when he was betrayed. But there's this idea that somehow, okay, here's the Passover liturgy going on in the upper room with Jesus. And the origins of the Lord's Supper is Jesus just wanting to kind of mix it up a little bit. You know, I've got this ancient practice that I'm doing here. I'm doing something new. I'm something new. I'm the fulfillment of the covenant. So I'm going to consciously build on this Seder meal in order to institute the Lord's Supper. Was he building on the Seder meal, or was he building on the Passover, per se?
Well, it's within the context of the Passover. Whether it was a Seder meal, as we would understand it from whatever documents we have, is a very different thing. It would have been the Passover, that was the time. But I think what is really critical is when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in that context, he commands his disciples to do this in remembrance of me. That question is, what's do this? What's he referring to? Is it the, some supposed Seder? Is it the Passover meal? What exactly is it? The way I understand the word of Jesus there is he's telling us that what we are to do, that this is the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, that meal which he instituted on the night in which he was betrayed. That is his gift to the church, and that is what the church is commanded, authorized to have, to celebrate, and to do this always in remembrance of him. And it belongs to us because it's given to us by the Savior himself. Whatever took place before no longer matters. What the church is given is this supper, this bread, this wine, this body, this blood.
That's odd, because I have actually heard Lutheran pastors in introducing the quote-unquote Christian Seder meals, usually on Maundy Thursday evening, say, well, you know what we do on Sunday morning in the Lord's Supper is just an abbreviated form. If we really did the Lord's Supper the way that it should be done, we'd be doing the whole Seder meal every Sunday morning. There's no time for that. So we do this kind of quickie thing that we call the Lord's Supper. You're saying that's entirely false.
Entirely false. What Jesus gave us is his supper. It supersedes everything. I'm reminded, if you may recall, I believe it was two Sundays ago, the Old Testament reading was from Jeremiah 31. Do you remember that reading? Lo, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's a marvelous text. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to, I believe, was 34. What's interesting is I think that Jeremiah foresaw something that is encompassed by the Eucharist. When he says a new covenant, that is to say, the Lord says through Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant. It's very interesting that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what's called the Septuagint, uses the same words, diathekein kainein, a new covenant, a new testament, that are repeated by Jesus himself in the verba, that is, the words of institution, where Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant, the diatheke kine. Jesus appropriates those very words. And that Jeremiah text, by the way, also ends with words also familiar from the giving of the Eucharist, and that is the given for the forgiveness of sin, same way Jeremiah ends. My point with that is that Jeremiah foresaw this new covenant that was coming. It's not like the old, he says in that text. The reason it's not like the old is the old was a covenant that they broke, and it was a covenant that was external to them. According to Jeremiah, this new covenant is going to be internal. It's going to be something different than the old. So we have to keep those two covenants, so to speak, of that Jeremiah speaks of, in view. And when Jesus does this, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. So it is not something that continues an ancient Seder, whatever that might have been. We don't know what it was, but rather this is something new that Jesus is now giving to his disciples and is to be carried out to the ends of the earth.
Then with only 30 seconds, Dr. Gard, you write, it makes no more sense for Christians to gather around a Passover Seder than it does for them to gather around another sacrificial lamb. With 30 seconds, make your case.
The lamb that was spoken of in the Old Testament, all the beasts that were slain, none of them took away sin. They all pointed forward to one Lamb that was coming. That Lamb is the Lamb of God. When his blood was shed on Calvary, the sin of the entire world was removed. There will be no more sacrifice. There can be no more sacrifice. The Son of God himself has become the sacrifice. He, the sinless one, the spotless Lamb of God, shed his blood for all of humanity. And not only did he shed his blood upon that cross, but as we look forward over this next week to a celebration of something beyond measure, the slain Lamb, placed in a tomb, rose again. Nothing can be added to that at all.
Dr. Dan Gard is professor of Old Testament and dean of military chaplaincy programs at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored an article titled The Passover Seder and the Lutheran Congregation. You can read this article under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Gard, thank you very much for being our guest.
And thank you, and a blessed Holy Week and celebration of the Lord's resurrection.
Folks, if we have the new covenant, Christ's own body and blood, we do not need to go back to the shadow, to the old covenant. We now have the substance, Christ himself. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Too Lutheran for a Lutheran radio station, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you uncomfortable with making an online credit card donation? Well, here's an option for you. Call me at 618-223-8382, and I'll personally take your credit card donation and process it for you. Hi, this is Craig Feidinger of Lutheran Public Radio. Call me today, 618-223-8382, and make a secure credit card donation to help support Issues Etc. 618-223-8382.
We know that many congregations are putting together their budgets for the next fiscal year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget for 2009. Simply go to the sponsors page of our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more about the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. You'll even find a one-page flyer that you can hand out. Thanks for your support.
Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, co-host of the national radio show The White Horse Inn, on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. presents Jesus Christ and his saving work out of the text of the Bible. The teaching of Christ alone is the driving force of this program. It deals with the important issues of our time with carefully chosen guests and hosts who are knowledgeable in the scriptures, history, and their application. On Issues Etc., you will not hear pop evangelicalism, but confessional Lutheran theology fluently presented.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, Issues Etc. Thanks for your support.